Would you take your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel of Mark, the 5th chapter. Mark chapter 5, we'll be looking at verses 1 through 10. And they came to the other side of the sea in the country of the Gerasenes. And when he had come out of the boat, immediately a man from the tombs with an unclean spirit met him. And he had his dwelling among the tombs, and no one was able to bind him any more, even with a chain, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been torn apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces, and no one was strong enough to subdue him. And constantly, night and day, among the tombs and in the mountains, he was crying out and gashing himself with stones. And seeing Jesus from a distance, he ran up and bowed down before him. And crying with a loud voice, he said, "What do I have to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God, do not torment me." For he had been saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And he was asking him, "What is your name?" And he said to him, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he began to entreat him earnestly not to send them out of the country.
According to C.S. Lewis, there are two equal and opposite errors which our people can fall into regarding the devil. The first is to disbelieve in his existence. The other is to believe. But to believe with an unhealthy fascination in the devil himself. And as Lewis says, that the devils themselves are equally pleased with both errors, that they are just as pleased to welcome a materialist as a magician. And so there is no doubt about it whatsoever that it is easy to go overboard in your fascination with the dark world. It's very easy to do. It wasn't long ago in the suburbs of one of our great cities that a wonderful thing happened. There was a revival of spiritual life. A number of people came to know Christ. They were professionals, doctors and lawyers and business executives, and they began a Bible study, and that Bible study was wonderful in its neighborhood and its effect. Other people were touched for Christ. But then some people that were in the leadership became fascinated with the underworld, that is, the dark world of spirits, and fancied themselves to have become experts in demons, in demonology. And things began to get out of hand when one night the Bible study gathered around the dining room table and dismembered the chandelier, each taking a piece, because they had concluded that demons resided in the chandelier, and so they took it and spread it across different parts of the city. The crowning folly, though, an embarrassment came on a weekday morning in the summertime when the children of these families were seen running down the street crying out, "The devil's going to get us! The devil's going to get us!" And then neighbors investigating, going into the backyard and finding the women gathered around a rosewood chest with hatchets, chopping it into pieces to dispose of the demons. Well, what's the lesson in this? The lesson is that if Satan can't pull you down, he'll push you overboard. There are great options, completely opposite, exist within our culture. One is to disbelieve in the reality of Satan, like Kenneth Woodward in his Newsweek magazine article when he said that Satan is merely a trivial personification, hardly adequate, he says, to symbolize the mystery of evil. It's just a weak symbol, he says, for the mystery of evil. Or on the other hand, to go completely head over heels in the fascination with the dark world. This morning, as we study Mark, the 5th chapter in this story, we want to refrain from building an unhealthy interest, but at the same time, we want to teach exactly what the Scriptures say. And as we see it this morning, it first of all talks about the great power that Satan has to distort in demonization its character and what it is, Christ's power over evil and Christ's power to heal. These things are contrasted with each other in the text that we have. Now, verses 1 and 2 reveal Christ's encounter with the demonic took place in the morning after the great storm on the lake in which he calmed. Verse 1 and 2. They went across the lake to the region of the Gerasenes. When Jesus got out of the boat, a man with an evil spirit came from the tombs to meet him. Now, here's the point. There's divine poetry. Jesus has just calmed a storm in nature. He steps out of the boat and he calms now a storm in human nature. It's purposeful, divine, because God wants to show his power. Now, the region of the Gerasenes where they are is on the opposite side of the lake, where they'd been when the storm started. The other side of the lake is almost all Jewish. In biblical times, the country of the Gerasenes was a place where they commingled Jews and Gentiles, a place that Jews felt were unsavory. Now, Mark gives us here an elaborate description, the most elaborate of all the Gospels, and quite frankly, it is a macabre description. Grotesque, as you'll see. But underlying all of this, and the thing we're going to see, is that it is a picture of absolute misery, a pathetic picture, because this is a human being. Now, first of all, he is demonized. I think most of our translations will say demon-possessed, but that's not the word. The word, really, is just literally demonized, which means being under the control or influence of one or more evil spirits to a greater or lesser degree, and this is extreme here. Our text gives this description. The end of verse 2 and then on to verse 5. A man with an evil spirit came out from the tombs to meet him. This man lived in the tombs and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been chained hand and foot, but he tore the chains apart and broke the irons on his feet. Night and day, among the tombs in the hills, he would cry out and he would cut himself with stones. Now, it says that he was under the evil spirit. He had an evil spirit. Literally, unclean. A demonization as a degenerative effect. It moves a person towards filth and uncleanness in physically and how they live and morally. And I think it's not incidental with the rise of occultism and drugs and pornography and perversion in our culture, you have heard a public rise of demonism. Correspondingly, it says he lived among the caves, subterranean places or places hollowed into the hillside, places that would be full of dead people's bones and refuse and filth and vermin. Townspeople attempted to restrain him, but he was sort of like Hercules and he would burst the bonds. They couldn't control him. He was out of control, a danger to them, a danger to himself, and inside he was totally wretched. At intervals, during the night and during the day, he would cry out with a preternatural scream, and then he would take sharp stones and he would cut himself so that he was a mass of bleeding wounds, infections, scar tissue. He'd been doing this for years. Foul. Loathsome. And evidently he got some sort of masochistic pleasure out of this. Maybe it's because he was trying to free himself from the demons. He'd keep cutting himself. But the pleasure was sort of a delirium between pain and satisfaction from his wounds. So you see a man running naked and unkempt, ill, and whenever he would come back to reality, even for a fleeting moment, he would realize how loathsome he was and the rejection that he'd had from the people around him. Little children fled from him. People kept their distance. He was a picture of absolute misery. Aching, raw misery. Agony. That's what demonization can do. Now, all demonization is not so gross. 2 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, verses 14 and 15 say that sometimes Satan masquerades himself as an angel of light. It is not surprising, then, if his servants masquerade as servants of righteousness. Demonized people can be absolutely conventional. They can be in spiritual leadership in the Christian community. And indeed, over what is now starting to become a lengthy ministry, I have found people like that have been uncovered, demonized people in Christian leadership. But we also need to realize that you don't need to be demonized to fall this low, that you're perfectly capable of doing it yourself. And I am too. We don't need Satan to do it. We don't need Flip Wilson to say, the devil made me do it. James says, each one is tempted by his own desire. It was the Russian poet who said, I do not know what the heart of a bad man is like, but I know what the heart of a good man is like, and it is terrible. I know. You know what you're capable of. I think we need the wisdom and the theological reality and honesty to be like the little girl who had just gotten into a terrific fight with her brother. When her mother came and pulled her off, her mother said to her, why did you let the devil put it into your heart to pull your brother's hair and kick him in the shins? The little girl thought for a moment and said, well, maybe the devil put it into my head to pull my brother's hair, but kicking his shins, that was my idea. We're plenty capable. We can do it ourselves. Nonetheless, a demonized person and a demonized culture exist to drive men and women to the depths of degradation. Why? Why do they want to do it? I mean, big deal. What joy is there in that? Well, the answer is this. Satan and his followers hate God with all of their malevolent beings. And they will do anything to attack Him. And since in creation man bears the image of God, Genesis 1:27, because of that, he wants to destroy and distort and pervert and twist the image of God as much as he can, because that is his way of attacking God. To distort the image of God in man. Werner Forster says, in most of the stories of possession, what is at issue is not merely sickness, but a destruction and distortion of the divine likeness of man according to creation. The center of personality, the volitional and active ego, is taken over by alien powers which seek to ruin man. If Tertullian's statement is correct, that the glory of God is a man fully alive, and I think it is, then you can, in a sense, attack God's glory by attacking man and his spiritual life and his spiritual potential and warping it and shriveling it. So we need to remember this, and we need to remember with all of our hearts, that is what demonization is all about. An attack upon God by attacking his image in man and distorting it. And we need to remember that we need to keep the image of God and cultivate it in our lives to the glory of God. That's at the heart of this great struggle. Now, a confrontation is inevitable. It's going to happen, and it appears that Satan takes the initiative here. Because in verse 5, it says, when he saw Jesus from a distance, he ran and fell on his knees in front of him. Now, the thrust of this is that the demon, or the demoniac, excuse me, charged Jesus. Now, if you let your imaginations into this, this guy is naked, covered with sores and filth, and he comes charging Jesus and his disciples, screaming. I'm sure some of those disciples thought, man, this is a rough time on the lake, but I don't know about this. And it looks like he's going to attack him as he charges. Maybe some of them brace for that. But then he falls on his knees at the foot of Jesus. And then Mark says that he shouted at the top of his voice. Now, the tense indicates that he screamed an inarticulate howl before he spoke articulately. It was real nice. The top of his lungs at the feet of Jesus. You see, he is all aggression. The ancient belief was that the knowledge of the name of one's enemies carried with it power over them. If you could specifically say that, then maybe you could exercise power over them. And so he gives an uplifted title for Jesus, an attempt to assert power over Jesus. In addition, the man's ironic asking of Jesus to swear by God was an attempt to invoke the highest name possible to protect himself from Jesus. Of course, Jesus was the Son of God, and that was futile. But Jesus stood firm. "Come out of the man, you evil spirit," he repeated. And then Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" "My name is Legion," he replied, "for we are many." And he begged Jesus again and again not to send him out into the area, out of the area. Now that was a chilling admission. To the Jewish mentality, when they thought of a legion, a Roman legion, they thought of 6,000 men, 120 animals, and support personnel. And what that was meant to do was to be terrifying in its image. You thought of great organization, armies moving forward, ineluctably conquering. His name was meant to bring fear, because a host of malevolent spirits leered out from behind the wild eyes of that man at the Lord Jesus. Well, it was time for Jesus' power. And Jesus gives a dramatic, unforgettable display of power. Verses 11 through 13. "A large herd of pigs was feeding on the nearby hillside. The demons begged Jesus, 'Send us among the pigs. Allow us to go into them.' He gave them permission, and the evil spirits came out and went into the pigs. The herd, about 2,000 in number, rushed down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned." Now, the Greek tense pictures the disappearance of pig after pig into the ocean or into the sea and drowning. Mass suicide of swine. I was trying to think of a name for this, and you can probably anticipate this. This was swinicide. The Pig Improvement Corporation was out of business. And the prices, and I've heard this name in Chicago, of hog bellies was sky high. Now, why did Jesus allow the demons to go into the swine? Why? Well, it may well be that the swine herders were Jews who were compromising their historic faith. They saw an opportunity to make a few bucks. In fact, a lot of money. 2,000 pigs is big business. Maybe that was it. And so Jesus sort of took a swipe at their compromise. But the pigs were also vehicles, unwitting vehicles of judgment on the demons. You see, the demons, for some reason, don't like to be incorporeal. So they pled to be cast into the bodies of the swine. They did this. The swine were startled and surprised the demons by charging into the sea and drowning themselves, thus leaving the demons again incorporeal, and some scholars say then subject to the pit. But whatever else it was, the dramatic end of the swine, I think, was a visualization of the liberation of this man. So tormented, so fragmented, so confused, dominated, miserable, and he sees this herd of swine unclean in themselves, full of unclean spirits, gone. And he realizes the rest of his life visually that he has been delivered. He could never forget that. He knew that he'd been delivered. Now, this dramatic destruction of the pigs, coupled with what happened to the man through Christ's power, is an amazing, in tandem, display of God's power. That's in verses 14 and 15. "Those tending the pigs ran off and reported this in the town and countryside. And the people went out to see what had happened. When they came to Jesus, they saw the man who had been possessed by the legion of demons. And this is what they saw. They saw three things. They saw, first of all, that he was sitting there. Before, he'd been all over the tombs in constant motion, and here he is seated. That's the first thing. The second thing is that he is dressed. Dr. Luke characteristically gives some detail. He said he hadn't worn clothes for a long time. He had a complete suntan. And here he is, clothed. And Dr. Luke says that he's seated at the foot of Jesus, at his feet. And then he says, in his right mind, instead of out of his mind, literally of a sound mind, he's self-control. His eyes are clear and filled with intelligence. He comprehends. There even is a spirit of reverent worship. That is, the image of God has been restored. What a testimony to the power of Jesus Christ. Think of this. In one word, he delivers the man from demons. The pigs go to hog heaven and they go wherever demons go. And second, there's the incredible healing power of Jesus because the man is healed. Right there, the ex-demonic is rational, controlled, at peace, in communion with God. This is unbelievable when you think of how bad off he was. But he's restored. We say, unbelievable, impossible. But then we have to also answer, yes, except but for God. You know, this has to go directly to some hearts here this morning. It has to. There are some who have descended so low in sin, and the marks are so profound that you believe that you cannot be delivered. There are others that have been demonized or possibly are being demonized, influenced. And when you listen to me, you say to yourself, that is so naive. If you knew the misery that I knew, if you knew what bondage I'm in, if you knew how I tried to change and I couldn't change, you wouldn't say that. That's naive. You've been raised in the church. You're sheltered. You don't know what you're talking about. My answer is this. That I know my Christ. I know my heart. And I know what the Word of God says here. And the Word of God says you can be delivered from your sin. No matter how deep it is. How deeply are you scarred? Do you have filthy habits? Are you a filthy person? It's been years since you've been able to say anything that just wasn't filthy. A double entendre, innuendo, blasphemy, can't control your mouth. Jesus can heal that. Perhaps you're just a plain dishonest person. It's been your way of life. It's hard to tell the truth. In fact, when you try to tell the truth, it's difficult. And you find yourself telling lies when you don't intend to tell lies. And you've even been ripping off people for years, deceiving people for years. And you say, that can't change. Or maybe your scar is sexual. Maybe it's heterosexual sin. Maybe it's homosexual sin. And you feel you're beyond help. You know, that just is not so. The Lord who calm the storm he sees can calm the stormy soul. He can do it with a word. I believe he can heal. I wouldn't be preaching the gospel if I didn't believe that. And he can do it. Maybe you need to submit right now. Now maybe you need to think about it the next few minutes. Well, what were the reactions of the Gerasenes? Were they, did they have a big party? Celebrate? Was there revival? Not really. Into verse 15 and on. And they were afraid. Those who had seen it told the people what had happened to the demon-possessed man and told about the pigs as well. Then the people began to plead with Jesus to leave their region. You know, at first, There was that healthy, reflexive fear of God. We'd all have that. Supernatural. Whew. What's going on? But then other considerations came in, mainly economic. I mean, he had ruined a whole business with a word. And he could do the same thing to them. And they were upright people, and upright people respect property, don't they? So they began to plead with Jesus to flee. The real truth is they preferred pigs to people, swine to souls. John Oxenham wrote this, "Rabbi, be gone. Thy powers bring loss to us and ours. Our ways are not as thine. Thou lovest men, we wine. Oh, get you hence, omnipotence, and take this fool of thine. His soul? What care we for his soul? What good to us that thou hast made him whole, since we have lost our swine." A very modern. Really gets down to what you value most. The things that, the trinkets that you think he's going to take, the business you think he's going to take, the life you think he's going to change, or your soul. What's most important? Well, that's how they regarded it, but the sharpest contrast is the man who'd been healed. Look at verse 18. He thinks otherwise. And as was Jesus was getting into the boat, the man who'd been demon-possessed begged to go with him. Jesus did not let him, but said, "Go home to your family and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy upon you." So the man went away and began to tell in Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and all the people were amazed. Now, I don't blame that man. He'd been delivered. He dreaded the possibility of falling back in. If there was anybody ever conscious of his weakness, he was conscious of his weakness. He loved Jesus with all of his heart. He wanted to be with him. But Jesus said, "You go back to your family." And in that, the man found not only fulfillment, but mission in life. Some years ago, an ophthalmologist just out of college commenced his business. He had no money, he had no friends, he had no people that he could work for, and it didn't go well. He became very discouraged as he walked the streets of the great city in which he was attempting to do business. And then he saw a blind man. He approached the man, looked him over, and realized that he could help him. And he says, "Why don't you have your eyesight restored? Come to my office in the morning." So the man showed up, and through a very simple operation, his sight was restored. Grateful, the poor man said, "There's no way that I can repay you." And the ophthalmologist replied, "Oh, you can pay me. There's just one way. It's all very easy." And then he said this, "Tell it. Tell everybody you see that you were blind, and tell them who it was who healed you." And that's what this man did. And you imagine in Decapolis, that is the 10 cities, what he did? Healed. Still bearing his scars. Telling that story. Do you think they heard? Boy, did they hear. You think of a Middle Eastern flair for telling a story and then having this happen to you. They heard it again and again and again and again. What a story. You see, the story is a story of power. It's in the midst of a trilogy of power. The calming of the sea, now the calming of the stormy soul, and next week, the raising from the dead and healing the ill. It says that Christ has power to heal. There's only one thing that can really remove you from his power, and that's what the Gerasenes did, and that is send him away. If you send him away, he'll probably come back. You send him away again, he'll probably come back. You send him away again, maybe. But you know that there'll come a time when he won't come back knocking, so to speak. And if he's knocking at your door, and you're saying to yourself, "A flash came through, he can deliver me," then you need to respond right now. If you don't know Jesus Christ, and you think you're so deep in sin and you see the glimmer, you need to respond now. You know, if you're going to respond, there's nothing to be ashamed of. Is there someone that doesn't know Jesus that says, I am responding now to be healed from my sin, to receive him as Savior? Just lift your hand. And so we leave that to you through God's Word. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, may you be upheld for all you are. Lord of the physical world. Lord of the spiritual world. Lord of life and death. A healing God. And may we experience healing in this body this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.